Jonah chapter 3. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Jonah's prayer of thanksgiving that was found in chapter 2. In verse 4, he tells, though, that even though he was in the depths, how he looked to God's holy temple. And the challenge was that even if we are in a hard and trepidatious situation, we might look to God and worship. And I just reminded you of the lyrics from Raise a Hallelujah. Our weapon is a melody. Is that there's something that happens in the spiritual arena and realm when we begin to praise and worship God. We get our eyes off the situation. In verse 9, we were reminded that salvation is from God, and it is from God. And we dipped our toes that week into chapter 3, where we picked up, and I expounded on last week. By a quick review, Jonah, he was called upon by God a second time to proclaim the proclamation. King James, preach the preaching, the message that was given to him. And I challenged us just to remember that God has given each of us a gospel message, a proclamation to proclaim, a preaching to preach, and that is that we would go into all the world and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the commandments. No, I will be with you always. This is the Great Commission, and it extends to us. And so we have this responsibility to preach the good news. What is good news? The gospel is the good news, that Jesus Christ came to die, and he rose again on the third day. And so it's not just living a lifestyle that points others to Christ Jesus. We do that. Lifestyle Christianity, I'm all about it. But there comes to be a point and a time and place where we must use our mouth to actually preach it, to speak out, and to announce the good news of what the gospel has in it. It doesn't have to be fancy. It doesn't have to be special. Even as Jonah's words were few, 5 words in the Hebrew original. And that's where we left off last week. I want to begin again in chapter 3. Last week I taught with a heavy bent on evangelism while preaching, or while focusing on Jonah's preaching to Nineveh. This morning I intend to fill in the gaps of the verses that I left behind. Let's pray and ask the Holy Spirit to help us glean in a rapid fire pace. Lord, help us this morning to receive from you your word, your truth. Lead us into your truth. May we see you in this text this morning. Challenge us, deepen our faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Jonah chapter 3. I hope that you've had time to get there. Verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Verse 1 says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. I think there is a lesson here on second chances. Psalms 86:15 says, but you, O Lord, are a God, a merciful God and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. How many times has the Lord extended to us a second, third, fourth, fifth chance? But I'm going to move on. There's a whole sermon there. I promise you it's there. Verse 3 says, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. I think there's also a sermon here of obedience. 1 Samuel 15:22, you remember, what is this bleating of sheep I hear? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. There's a whole message of obedience, and we see that very clearly in Jonah's life. Chapter 1 of disobedience, chapter 3 of obedience. And the fruit that follows from obedience. When we walk away from God's voice, his calling on our life, do you know that there's an eternal impact? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. God knows best. There's a whole sermon there, I promise you, but I'm going to move along. The second half of verse 3 says, now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk. Now, as I commonly do, I'm going to wade into a debate this morning that most of you probably don't even know exists. The question is around how we are to understand this phrase, a 3 days journey or a 3 days walk. Is it A, poetic hyperbole? Is this just a figure of speech? Is it B, a description of how long it would have taken Jonah to visit each and every sector of the city as if he were a tourist and he was preaching to them? Or is it C, a 3 day walk, and perhaps you've heard this described or taught this way, of the circumference of the entire city? A 3 days walk is about 20 to 25 miles, as described in old ancient texts. That's about what was normal walking pace that someone could accomplish in a day. And so, you know, it's very possible that it could be a 60-mile circumference city. About a 16 miles in diameter would yield about a 50-mile circumference. Now, I'm not trying to bore you more than I normally do. Just a normal amount of boredom this morning. But as of a part of my sermon prep, actually 3 weeks ago now, and I've been teasing this because it keeps getting postponed, the Lord's been moving my sermon around, I listened to a 70-minute teaching on this very topic, how big is Nineveh? Did anyone, like, you were just really interested in that carrot that I dropped a few weeks ago, and you're like, man, I'm looking for that sermon. I can't wait. Did anyone go looking for it, the sermon that I listened to? You were like so intrigued by this? No, okay, no one. Well, after reviewing my notes from listening to that teaching, I was able to condense all of that information into a 60-minute sermon. So here we go. I want to begin with a few Bible translations of this verse. This is the Amplified, and I was going to put them on a slide, but it really was the only slide that I might have used for the sermon this morning, but just do your best to listen. The Amplified translation says, "Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city of 3 days' journey, 60 miles in circumference." The CEB says, "Now Nineveh was indeed an enormous city, a 3 days' walk across." The CEV says 3 days just to walk through it. The ESV says 3 days' journey in breadth. The New King James says a 3 day journey in extent. The NLT says a city so large that it took 3 days to see it all. The problem with each and every one of these translations is that they have added words to the original text. The original says a 3 days' journey, or a 3 days walk, period. That's it. That's all. There's no other words found in the original. I know I harp on this a lot. But if you must choose between Scripture and your pastor, or Scripture and even your Bible, your translation, stick to the Scripture. Stick to the original. Because, unfortunately, they come in, and I think most of the time the intentions are good, but things are added, or things, our own bias and prejudice are sort of injected into the text. And that's what I think a lot of these translations that I've read have unfortunately done. 60 miles in circumference, says one. A 3 days walk across, says another. 3 days to see it all. They've injected their thoughts on how to interpret this 3 day journey. Instead of just translating it, this is what the Word of God thus says. Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk. All right, that's not even the bad part. Are you ready to enter the hornet's nest? Because some Bible translations make mistakes, or in my opinion, I should say, some Bible translators make some mistakes, sometimes the things don't translate word for word. Sometimes they're added for readability. We understand this, but although they're intended to help us, they can influence us, such as an example in this verse. But my concern is that we are not being as vigilant as we should to begin with Scripture, what the Lord actually authored, and compare it and stick to the text. What did God intend? And look at everything else against the Word of God. I know we don't all have time to study the Greek and the Hebrew, maybe even the motivation to do that, but this point also applies in English, or whatever your native tongue is. We must let the Word of God speak to us, not the other way around. The seminary word for this is exegesis. It means to let the text speak for itself. The opposite of that is eisegesis. It means to breathe into. So one is to let the text breathe out or to speak out. The other one is breathing into it. And that is often when people inject their own ideas based on their feelings or outside influence for whatever reason. As Louis often reminds us in Sunday school, the best commentary to the Word of God is the Word of God. And so, class, how big was Nineveh? It was a 3 days walk. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 10 to see if we can gather any clues to what exactly that phrase means. Genesis chapter 10. Y'all didn't know you're going to be in Genesis reading about Jonah, did you? Surprise. I'm going to start in verse 8, Genesis 10, 8. These are the descendants of Noah after the flood. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was like a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calna in the land of Shinar. From that land, he went forth into Assyria. Who's heard of that word? We've been talking about the Assyrians, right? Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. So this is to the north, the northeast, the north-northeast of Jerusalem, of Israel. And he built Nineveh and Rehoboth-ir and Calah and Rezin, between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. Four cities that Nimrod built. Now, in the day and age of Nimrod, it is most likely that these are more like settlements or forts. And it says there are four here. And he built Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, an exceedingly great city. Did that stand out? Or a great city. That is the great city. Did that stand out to anybody? Did you read or hear that in Jonah chapter 3? A very similar phrase calls Nineveh an exceedingly great city. Clue number one. The next time we see Nineveh mentioned, and you don't have to turn there, but it's in 2 Kings chapter 19, 36, says, so Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. This was right before he was killed by his sons. I've referenced this verse, I believe, twice now in this series. Sennacherib, perhaps one of the most wicked kings of Assyria. He came about 100 years after Jonah, and he laid siege in all of Judah after he'd taken all of the northern kingdom of Israel. And he came upon Lachish, which is a great city, the second biggest city of Judah at the time, Jerusalem being the biggest. And he took and captured it after 3 years. And that's when he then laid siege and turned his attention to Jerusalem. He failed in his siege against Jerusalem because, as I have mentioned several times, Hezekiah asked for the Lord's help. The Lord sent an angel. 185,000 Assyrians were slain. I knew it. None of those sounded right. Slaughtered. We'll go with a different word. Killed. They were murdered. They were slain. 185,000 Assyrians were slain in one night by an angel of the Lord. And so he returned home to pout, and he was actually in the temple worshiping when his sons stabbed him. Now that tells me, if you were to read through those texts and the history of all that and the 185,000, that because that's an awfully large army, what it signals to me, or I infer from it, is that the Assyrian army was quite a large, or it came from a quite a large civilization. If you can afford to have 185,000 fighting men, you're probably a pretty big, strong, powerful nation and then capital. But we'll just leave that as a clue. Next is Jonah chapter 4, verse 11. And I know it's borderline blasphemy to read ahead, but I know, I have to do it. It hurts me too. Jonah chapter 4, verse 11 says, God says to Jonah, "Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and their left hand, as well as many animals?" Now, some believe this to be speaking of children, that children don't know their right from the left. And they suggest that if that were the case, that the city would be much larger than that. I'm not so convinced that this is about children personally, but if that were true, it would obviously be much bigger than 120,000. But we do know, the Bible gives us a clue, that Nineveh had at least 120,000 in one people. Okay? That's what we mathematically, we know this. This is just fact. That's what the Word of God says. Now lastly, we learn in the books of Nahum and Zephaniah that Nineveh's complete destruction was impending. And it is also supported by archaeology. In fact, Nineveh was so well destroyed that its location wasn't even discovered until the mid-19th century. So what do we learn from the Word of God? Nimrod settled and built up the region surrounding Nineveh, the four cities around the area. In Jonah's day, it was at least 120,000 in one people and animals, and the city and region would be destroyed and utterly laid waste. That is what the Word of God tells us about the city Nineveh. It was an exceedingly great city. Here is what we know from outside sources. Again, we do not interpret the Word of God from outside sources. We begin with the Word of God, and we let that speak to us. It's great when outside sources confirm what God says, and they explain it on a deeper level, but we do not look at our science textbooks or our archaeological findings, and we sort of inject into the Bible what it means. That is a very dangerous, slippery slope. We begin with the Word of God. British archaeologist Sir Austin Henry Laird, he devoted his entire life to Nineveh. There are some wonderful books and findings that you can go read. I promise you they're really exciting. He began excavation on a mound near what is modern-day Mosul in 1845. There he would go to find clear proof that this was the ancient lost city of Nineveh. What he excavated under 20 to 35 feet of dirt was, in fact, the palace of Sennacherib. There they found very clear reliefs, which were basically walls, carved out walls, of the siege of Lachish in South Judah, describing exactly how they laid siege, which backs up the Word of God. He did not have inscribed or carved the siege on Jerusalem because he failed. His proudest moment was what lived in his palace behind his throne room was the siege of Lachish in Judah. Now, these artifacts are actually on display at the British Museum. And you can read about that siege, 2 Kings 18, 2 Chronicles 32, Isaiah 37 and 36. But there are also some mounds. This is the part of the 70-minute teaching that I'm skipping over really quickly. But there are also mounds nearby, which are thought to be three ancient cities. Does that maybe sound familiar? Perhaps they are the cities that Nimrod built. And when you connect these cities on a map and you draw a boundary around the outside of them, it so happens to be approximately 60 miles distance. Or, one might say, a 3 days journey. This area is about 94,000 acres in terms of infrastructure that would be a guesstimate enough to support about 600,000 people. Now, the archaeology of this area substantiates the Word of God, Kings and Chronicles and Isaiah, as literal history. Can we tell by the dig sites exactly how many people lived in Nineveh and how big it was in Jonah's day? No, but it does give us some clues as to what perhaps a 3 days walk means. Why do I get into all of this? To my point. Why does it matter? Does your understanding of Nineveh's geography get you saved? No. In the New Testament, we read, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Nowhere in the Bible is it written that you have to believe the city of Nineveh was 60 miles around in the perimeter to be saved. Neither is there a condition that you believe that the earth has to be 6,000 years old to go to heaven. Nowhere does it tell us that you must believe Adam and Eve were literal, that Noah and Moses existed, the parting of the Red Sea, Isaiah or Jonah, Peter, Paul, all of these were actual historical figures. There are many truths in the Word of God, Old Testament and New, that are non-salvation issues. And while some of you may not appreciate me saying this, I want to remind you what the Word of God tells us about is the requirement for salvation. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Acts 16:31. So when it comes to winning the lost, that's where we put our effort, is preaching the good news that you're a sinner, that Christ died, he lived a perfect life so that you can be forgiven. That is the gospel of Christ Jesus. And so I want us to just be encouraged not to put more emphasis on secondary issues, but rather to put an emphasis on the things that lead to life and godliness. Amen? On the other hand, for those of you who are saved, which last time I checked as a pastor, I think I'm for the most part preaching to the saints. And that's what you find yourself. This is sort of a classroom setting, and that's why we still have teaching. And not just anyone doing willy-nilly stuff and everyone shouting over each other and stuff. We have a sermon time, we have a Bible discussion, because it makes sense to equip the saints for the work of service, right? That's the distinction. Preaching to the lost, evangelistic, salvation issues. That's the main goal. To the church, to the believers, if you're in Christ Jesus, if you're already saved, is not faith that God's word is infallible beneficial? Is not faith that these words are true and they really mean what they say beneficial to each and every believer? That we would have a confidence in the word of God that it's reliable. And that's why I spend time on these nitty-gritty little things like 3 days journey, that you would build your faith that God said it, so it is. And while I acknowledge that it might not seem particularly interesting to figure out what exactly the phrase a 3 days journey means, to know that not only Christ came, but we can believe he came because God said it, is enormously important. Church, we believers must be careful not to minimize the works and word of God because we do not have faith that what he said in his word is true. The Bible is under attack. In this day and age in particular, we've got people coming up with all sorts of theories about how the earth was formed, and God said it some 4,000 years ago. We've got people that are trying to explain the Grand Canyon and animals and how there's so many kinds and all of this stuff, and the stars, and all of these things we observe in science and geology, and they're trying to explain things that God already wrote about. So I would encourage you not to look at archaeological finds in biological things and in geological things and interpret the Bible through that lens, but instead you read the Word of God for what it says and you allow this beautiful book to inform you about how the world came to be. God's Word is trustworthy. Time and time again, it has proven itself to be historically reliable. And while the size of Nineveh is not a salvation issue, belief that God's word is true is foundational to strengthening your faith. My fear is that if you begin to doubt the reliability of God's word, you might just deconstruct your faith, to borrow a term. So many young people, millennials, unfortunately, I hear about this oftentimes, maybe more than you all. Christian music artists seem to go public with it for some reason. I guess it's because of the scrutiny in which people observe in the Christian community their lifestyle. So many people seem to come public, and it's deconstructing, if you're not familiar with it, is giving up on your faith and reevaluating the things in which you were raised in. And I read about it, and it's heartbreaking to see these people that have written these beautiful worship songs, and they pray them, and they sing them out, and we lead them in church, and we sing them here in our church's worship to God, and then 5, 10, 15 years later, they give up on all of that. And they say, I don't really know what to believe anymore. I could go on and on in the list of people that fall into this category. And it happens, if we're not careful, so gradually that we can't even pinpoint exactly where we went wrong. I'll tell you where it goes wrong, is when you stop believing God's word is God's word. God's word is true and it's reliable. It tells us the way to spend eternity with him, and it tells us approximately how old the earth is. Now, I know I'm an old school, I'm an out-of-touch, arc-believing, young earth, traditional weirdo. But in my humble opinion, we must stand on this question. What does Scripture say? We must begin with Scripture and weigh everything else against that. I don't care that some biologists theorize that the animals evolved. I'm not interested in the geologist that says the earth is billions of years old, nor am I interested in, listen now, the Bible translator that decided to try and explain what 3 days' journey means with added words. I want to know what the author intended when he wrote it. Church, the word of God. Jonah 3:3. Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. I can say with confidence that Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. How many people lived there? I cannot say, but I know that it was at least 120,001 people. Because that's what God said in his word. And while I have my reasons to why I think the circumference of this city may very well have been about 60 miles or greater, the truth is that that is open to interpretation. Verse 4. You didn't know you were going to get all that out of verse 3, did you? Jonah went through the city 1 day's walk. A day's walk, as I said, is about 20 to 25 miles, or, you know, for you other people, 32 to 40 kilometers. Did he walk 20 miles? Or spend a day walking and preaching? I'll leave that up to you to decide. He began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out this, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." We looked at those words and how to apply them last week, that we might preach the simple message of the word of God, repent and be saved. It's not profound. It's not pretty. It's not lengthy. It's concise. The only thing I want to say about this verse that I missed out on last week is because 40 often appears so often in the context of judgment or trial or testing. Many scholars understand it to be the number of probation or trial. What other times was 40 used? Call them out. Jesus fasted 40 days. He tested by the devil while he was fasted 40 days, right? Moses was 40 days on Sinai. Jesus spent about 40 days, good, after his resurrection before his ascension. 40 years in the wilderness, trial and testing. That was for what? Punishment, because they would not go into the land after the good reports. Goliath taunted Israel for 40 days. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights. Moses spent 40 years in Midian before leading the people out of Egypt. The word of God requires that there be no more than 40 lashes for certain punishments. There was 40 days to spy out the land of Canaan. So this is, I don't want to make too much of this, but there seems to be a theme around the word of God with 40. Nonetheless, as we'll get to next week, I'm going to stop here in the middle of my 60-minute teaching. We will see that it did urge a reaction out of the king of Nineveh, starting in verse 5. They got the message, and you will see next week that they did repent.